Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22, we'll continue our study in 1 Samuel there. We've been tracking David through the wilderness and through his retreat from King Saul in recent weeks in our study of his life in 1 Samuel. We saw that he had to leave Saul's presence because the king became convinced that David was out to get him, and that this was untrue, but nonetheless, that's how King Saul felt. And so he went, as we saw last week, to the priests at Nob, just northeast of Jerusalem, and then from there to Gath in the Philistine territory. And now as we begin chapter 22, he moves from Gath to another place in Judah, the foothills of Judah called Adullam. So David departed from there, that is from Gath, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. There was a town called Adullam, which is about 10 miles from Gath, and most authorities in this kind of thing think that that is probably where David fled. When his brothers and all his household heard of it, they went down there to him. Evidently, David's family in Bethlehem, which was about 10 miles from Adullam too, only east, felt insecure because Saul was getting more and more serious about capturing and killing David. They were not safe anymore. And so they join him in his flight. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to David, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. Now David becomes kind of a magnet for people who are not happy with Saul's reign. And as we have seen in our study of 1 Samuel, there are many reasons why people were discontented with Saul. He was not content to follow the Lord faithfully, but he wanted to be the ultimate authority in the land. He was not a good king for that reason. And more and more people in Israel were turning away from him and were looking to David as a godly man who could provide the leadership that they felt the nation needed. When I read this verse, I thought of Jesus Christ, because as the greatest son of David, of course, he has likewise attracted many who are discontented with life as we know it, who are in distress, in debt. In the ancient world, being in debt was much more significant than it is today. People would even sell themselves into indentured servitude to avoid getting into debt. It was a condition much to be avoided. Most people today are in some kind of debt, I guess, but wasn't so then. And everyone who is discontented, and these needs that people have drive them to look for help. And, of course, the greatest help is in the greatest son of David, Jesus Christ. And he is the one that can protect us and can provide for us and lead us and direct us as none other can. And David went from there, from Adullam, to Mizpah of Moab. The word Mizpah means watchtower, and there are many different Mizpahs referred to in the Old Testament, so we're not exactly sure which one this was. In fact, it hasn't even been discovered by archaeologists. It's probably just some site in Moab that was a stronghold of some kind. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." David's great-grandmother, of course, was Ruth, who was a Moabitess. So it was natural for David to think of Moab as a place of security for his parents when their lives became endangered. And so he takes them over there, and he leaves them in the care of somebody, the king of Moab. He left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold, evidently a refuge to this place, Mizpah, the watchtower. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Interesting that a prophet emerges again in the story. David got help from the prophet Samuel as he began his work. But Samuel died, and now God sends another messenger to give divine guidance to his servant David. And this man crops up occasionally in the record of David's life. He's one of several prophets. Nathan is perhaps the best known one, who brought the word of the Lord to the king, to David. And so when Samuel passed off the scene, God provided Gad. And he tells him, evidently under the inspiration of God's Spirit, that he's to return to the land of Judah, to a place called the Forest of Hereth. We don't know where that is. The foothills of Judah were heavily forested in David's day, but it was evidently some section of Judah rather than in Moab. Verse 6, Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height, with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Now, verse 6 begins a series in which the perspective of the writer switches from David to Saul. And we'll find that it goes from David to Saul, back to David, to Saul, to David, and so on, like that, from here to the end of the book. Now, you may remember that the book started this way, with a story in which Eli was featured, and then the scene shifted to Samuel, and then it went back to Eli, and then Samuel, Eli, Samuel, so on. And storytellers tell stories with this characteristic in order to contrast the characters of the people in view. And we're going to find that there is a strong contrast, a growing contrast, between the characters of David and the characters of Saul. And the writer helps us to appreciate this, but with the way he tells the story, even as we saw the characteristic differences between Eli and Samuel, and particularly Eli's sons and Samuel. So here our perspective shifts to Saul. What is Saul doing at this time? Well, Saul is sitting in Gibeah. That was his hometown, the capital of Israel at this time, under the tamarisk tree on the height. Some commentators on this verse believe that this may be an allusion to the fact that Saul was seeking help from some medium or spirit, because often people observe cultic worship under tamarisk trees that were located on hilltops. There's other references to this elsewhere in the Bible, and that's a possibility, though this verse doesn't make that crystal clear. And he's sitting there with his spear in his hand, the symbol of his power. And all his servants were standing around him. Now, before we go ahead, I'd like to show you a few pictures of these areas that we've been talking about and point out where they are. I'm going to have to go up here because I didn't bring my pointer with me. But here's Gath, where David took refuge among the Philistines. Here's Adullam, where the cave was located. Here's Bethlehem, where David's parents and his family lived. This, of course, is the territory of Moab, and somewhere in here is Mizpah, where he left his parents in the care of the king. This was the capital of Moab, and in view of the fact that they were in the king's charge, maybe it was in this region. David returned to the forest of Hereth, which was somewhere in Judah, this pink territory here. And Saul, now we find, is sitting in Gibeah up here. It's the red dot because it was the capital at this time. And we're going to find that the high priest, Ahimelech, who we read about before, comes to Gibeah Ahimelech was living here at Nob, which is about 2 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So these three towns are very close together. Now, I want to show you some ground-level photographs of these things. There are many limestone caves in the hill country of Judah, and this is the entrance to one of them. Whenever I drive down to Austin or San Antonio, I think about this because you pass the Inner Space Cavern, you know, and I've always wanted to go in that, but Mary's not much of a cave person, so we pass that one by. But this is just one of many caves in Judah, and you can go inside and you can see there are huge rooms in there, plenty of space to hold 400 people. And it was evidently in one of these that David and his men took refuge. These caves have been used throughout history as refuges for the Jews while they've been persecuted by the Greeks or the Romans or whoever in their history. The next one shows a view from inside, looking up. And there's a person standing there that you can only see as a shadow. But you can tell how huge this room is. And it was probably in a cave like this that David took refuge, as we've just read. Then this is a photograph of the plains of Moab, what the territory looks like in Moab, which is modern Jordan, of course, today. And not too commodious, not too friendly territory, but maybe that's why David took his parents there. And this is a forest area in Judah. As I say, we don't know where the forest of Herath was, but that's a forest. And then Gibeah, the capital of Saul, is on the hill on the horizon there. And you can get a feel for the terrain right north of Jerusalem, where Saul's hometown was located. And that's what we're reading about right here, verse 7. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites." Most of the people who supported Saul were from his own tribal territory of Benjamin. So he addresses them by their tribal designation. "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" Evidently, Saul was realizing that a lot of people were deserting him and going to be with David. And so he says to them, speaking of David in a pejorative sense, but the son of Jesse, that's not a complimentary way to refer to a person. "Oh, you're so-and-so's son, right?" Kind of implies a person doesn't have any identity of his own. And that's what Saul was saying. "Will the son of Jesse also give all of you fields and vineyards? He can't do that, but I can. Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? He can't do that, but I can. For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse." Of course, we read about Jonathan's covenant with David. He had done that. And evidently, Saul had found out about it somehow, but nobody had told him about it. "And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Well, that just flat wasn't right. That wasn't true at all. Jonathan hadn't stirred up David against Saul. But you see, Saul is getting more and more paranoid. He's seeing problems where there aren't any. He's exaggerating David's threat to him. "When Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. And we read about that last week, where David went to Ahimelech at Nob, and David gave him provisions and protection, the sword of Goliath, and he prayed for him, prayed for God's help for him. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. It's interesting that he refers to Ahimelech here as the son of Ahitub. He does consistently through this passage. And I think it's probably because the son of Ahitub, or Ahitub himself, is mentioned earlier in the book as the son of Eli, grandson, really. And earlier, where we read that, we read about God's promise that he would terminate the family of Eli. So there's a hint here that maybe the termination of Eli's family is going to come back in view, and indeed we'll see that that happens. And all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king, and Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." Again, he uses that derogatory form of address for him, and he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Ahimelech's very obedient. He doesn't know what's going on. He hasn't a clue as to why the king wants to see him. Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?" The man is absolutely paranoid. Then Abimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law?" Remember, he'd married the king's daughter. "Who is captain over your guard?" He was one of the outstanding generals in Saul's army and is honored in your house. "Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today?" No, I've prayed for him and sought the Lord's guidance for him many times in the past, Ahimelech says. "Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. If David is rebelling against you, Saul, it's news to me." He appeals on behalf of David, as Jonathan did in chapter 17 that we read earlier. And this appeal constitutes a message from the Lord to Saul to reconsider what he's doing, to back off. But Saul isn't listening. But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." Totally unjustified. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. These were the anointed servants of God. These were some of the most important men in Israel, these priests. They were in a line that came directly down from Aaron. And while there was a lot of corruption in the priesthood, most of the Israelites respected the office greatly, and they weren't about to lay a hand on these priests. They were special people in Israel. And so nobody responds when the king gives this command. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priests." And Doeg, who was an Edomite, not a native Israelite, not one who had grown up with the instruction of the Mosaic law and a reverence for the priesthood, turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod, that is, who were priests. Again, this little word, linen ephod, takes us back to earlier, because that term is used when God pronounced judgment on Eli and his family. That's coming to pass here, see? God is beginning to terminate Eli's branch of the Aaronic family, and he's using Saul's dementia to do this. And Doeg struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both man and woman, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep, he struck with the edge of the sword. This is overkill to the nth degree. He not only kills the priests, but he goes to their city and he kills everybody in town. He flattens the city. Now you remember that all this happened because David went to Ahimelech and he said, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place.'" Chapter 21, verse 2. All of this came about because of David's deception. He had not been completely honest with Ahimelech, and consequently, Ahimelech was in a very vulnerable position and ended up dying, being murdered, because of Saul's rage. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Doeg wasn't able to kill all the priests. One of them escaped and went to David, and Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household.'" He realized that what he had done was responsible for this tragedy. "Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me." The high priest now was with David, and David protected him. So we have the king-elect and the priest-elect becoming fellow refugees and fugitives from Saul. Turn over to Psalm 52, if you would. Psalm 52 is a psalm that David wrote at this time. And I'd like to read it with you to remind ourselves what was going through David's mind when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech." That's in the title. Verse 1 of Psalm 52. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" As I was reading this psalm, I wondered, is he talking about Doeg or is he talking about Saul? I really don't know. "The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction. Like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit, you love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. And the righteous will see and fear, and will laugh at him, saying, 'Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and was strong in his evil desire.' But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Olive trees were very long-living trees in Israel, and they were evergreens. They maintained their green color all year round. So the idea is of a person who is durable and fruitful, in contrast to being cut off. "I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give thee thanks forever because thou hast done it. And I will wait on thy name, for it is good. in the presence of thy godly ones. When people refuse to submit to God's authority over them, they begin to die. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." That does not just apply to unbelievers. It applies to every human being. The wages of sin is death. Why do people die? It's because we're all sinners. Why do people die in their relationships to one another, their social relationships? It's often a result of sin. Why do people die psychologically? They come apart at the seams mentally. Well, sometimes it's chemical, it's organic, hereditary sometimes, but oftentimes it's a result of conflict inside. It's a result of failure to submit to God and His will. Death takes place. Spiritually, our fellowship with God is affected when we sin. And of course, if a person does not trust in Jesus Christ and receive God's provision of salvation, that person will die eternally. The wages of sin is always death in some form or another, and we find that working out in this chapter. Eli and Saul had both refused to submit to God's authority. Eli, the priest, put his family before God. We saw that earlier in our study of this book. God said to Eli, "You have not disciplined your children. You have loved them more than you love me." Consequently, God cut off Eli's family. And we find that this is the next to the last step in the termination of Eli's family. A few months ago, we had a young couple that attend this church over for dinner after Sunday services, and we're talking to them about their backgrounds, finding out a little more about them. And this young man told me that he was a descendant of a very large family. Five generations back, there were 12 children in his family, and 11 of those children became Christians. One of them did not. And in the generations that followed, many from those 11 children who did trust Christ became very productive and fulfilled, happy people. They made contributions to society. Some of them became doctors, some of them became lawyers, some of them became ministers, some of them did other various things that people regard as beneficial. The one person who did not become a Christian bore children who, for four generations, became problems to everyone around them. And then the fifth generation came along, and this young man was the fifth generation. And he trusted in Christ. So that that trend in the family was broken with his generation of Christians. We see something like that working out in Eli's family. He put his family before God, and God consequently began to prune his family, cut it off. Saul, who was the king, in contrast to Eli, who was the priest, put himself before God. What did God do? God began to cut off his life. Not his family, but his life, because he put his own life first before God. And so we track the paranoia of Saul through these last chapters of 1 Samuel. We see him going from bad to worse, and finally he ends up an absolute madman, and he commits suicide, and it's a pathetic, pathetic story. He becomes more and more isolated from people socially. He can't trust people anymore. He begins to be a very hateful person. You remember how he started out? He was so promising. He had so many good gifts, so many strengths. And yet he becomes this hateful person who now is responsible for shedding innocent blood. Why? Because he put himself before God. He would not submit to God's authority over him in his life. He said, I want to be the ultimate authority in Israel. Aaron Burr was a student at Princeton University. And during those days, Princeton University was a strongly Christian school. They had spiritual emphasis meetings every semester at Princeton, in which preachers would come and preach the gospel and encourage the students to trust in Jesus Christ. And one year, Aaron Burr went to those meetings, and he was deeply convicted about his own need to trust in Jesus Christ. And he went back to his room after that meeting, and he himself wrote up the account of what happened, and he said that I struggled with God all night about whether I was going to submit to God's authority in my life. And he said, as the dawn was breaking, I made my decision, and I said to God, if you will leave me alone, I will leave you alone. And God left him alone. And we see what happened to Aaron Burr, who became the assassin of Alexander Hamilton and the personification of everything that is despicable in American history. A traitor of traitors. This is where Saul is headed, because he put himself before God. When people submit to God's authority over them, they really begin to live. John 10:10, Jesus said, I'm come that people might have life and that they might have it abundantly. God doesn't want us just to experience new life, eternal life, and go to heaven. He wants that for every human being. But he wants more than that. He wants abundant spiritual life. He wants us to have a good quality of the Christian life. He wants us to be overcomers. He wants us to be productive, fruit-bearing Christians. He wants us to enjoy the salvation that we have. David submitted to God's authority over him. His sins had bad consequences for himself and others. We've just read of one of the consequences of David's sin. A man who had submitted to God's authority, but who had deceived, he told a lie, and over 85 people died as a result of that. Later, David is going to make other bad mistakes, and we all know about Bathsheba and about Uriah. But here it's Abimelech and his family and his town that fall under the judgment of God because of a mistake that a servant of God made, a sin that he committed. Most of us are familiar with Jimmy Swaggart's famous confession on television after he was discovered to have had relationships with a prostitute in a motel. And he wept. And he has tried to come back to God. And from listening to the gospel that Jimmy Swaggart preaches, it sounds to me like he's a real believer. Only the Lord knows for sure. But he sure messed things up. He's trying to come back to God, trying to get things right. But this is what can happen. Even with people who submit to the authority of God in their lives, but who do not walk with him faithfully every day. Nevertheless, God continued to bless and to use David. It's a good thing he doesn't cast us off when we sin, isn't it? Or none of us would ever be used by God. Hmm. God is patient. God is gracious with us. He blessed David personally. We're reading about David's rise to the throne here. He's getting stronger and stronger, but he's sinning as he goes. That doesn't justify the sinning, but it sure helps us to appreciate God's grace. And God blessed him by using him to accomplish God's will. Even in this chapter, we've seen that God used David's sin to accomplish his own will, namely, the cutting off of Eli's family. It's amazing. Only an infinitely wise God and a sovereign God could do that, to cause the sinfulness of people to result in the carrying out of his will. And yet, that's what he does. Amazing. One of the revelations that just should cause us to fall down on our faces and praise God. Doesn't justify our sinning, but it sure helps us appreciate that God is in control of everything and that he can handle even our mistakes. Therefore, we conclude that the most important issue is one of long-term authority, not incidental actions. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that incidental actions, what we do day by day, are unimportant. They are very important. But even more important than that is the whole issue of authority in our lives. Who calls the shots in our lives? Are we like Saul? Do we want to direct our own lives? Do we want to make our own plans in our way? Or are we like David, as we've read in the Psalm, who is looking to the Lord for guidance, for help, for direction in his life, who considers God to be his authority? Who is in control, God or self? Well, we can find out pretty easily, I think, by asking ourselves just some test questions. Do we ask him for guidance? Do we ask him for guidance? If we're asking him for guidance, it's a pretty good indication that we're looking to him as our authority. But if we don't ask him for guidance, if we go through a whole day or a whole week without asking God to give us wisdom and guidance, it may be that we're relying upon ourselves, that we're just going through life without any reference to God. Do we submit to his word? Or do we disobey it? Is our obedience selective? When we hear certain things from the pulpit on Sunday morning that begin to convict us, do we somehow just kind of brush those things aside and remind ourselves of all the good things that we're doing? I'm tempted to do this. Just like everybody is. When I read the Word of God and it says to do something, do the work of an evangelist, for instance, which to me is very difficult, am I just going to put that aside? Or am I going to say, I've got to deal with that? Well, that will indicate how submissive we are to His will, to His Word. And seeking him for guidance and submitting to his word are probably the two easiest ways for us to identify who is in control of our lives. For a believer, the most important issue is authority. Who is really in charge? We see an illustration of both options in 1 Samuel. David is committed to following God, but he's not perfect. He makes mistakes. He has to bear the consequences of his sins. But Saul is bound to go his own way, and he's going down the drain. Let's pray. Our Father, these are sobering thoughts. This is a sobering chapter when we read that innocent people die because of a double entendre that David told. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us a fear of sin. We pray that you'll help us to be so aware of our need to walk with you every day that we constantly are coming back to you in prayer and asking you for wisdom and guidance as we live. Help us, Father, to sense how much we need the counsel of the Scriptures as we live from day to day. And we would pray as brothers and sisters, Father, that if there is one here this morning who is really wrestling with this issue of authority and is struggling whether to submit to you in some area of life and in the larger area of just allowing you to be Lord, we pray that you'll give that person grace today and that you'll use this chapter to encourage him or her to bow before you and to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." In Jesus' name, amen.